this evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 14 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And as we move into John chapter 14, keep in mind that Jesus has said some really pretty difficult things. He told them that one of them would betray him. He told them that Peter would deny him not once, not twice, three times. He told them not only would Peter deny him, but they all would. They'd all flee from him. And in John 13:33, Jesus said, "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you." Jesus is telling them, really, as he's already told them, that he was going away, and where he's going, they can't come. He's speaking of his departure, his death. Now, in saying all that, can you imagine how they felt at this point? They were discouraged, their hearts were troubled. And you may think, well, how do you know that? I mean, how do you come to that conclusion? Well, we're going to see as we open up here in John chapter 14 what the condition of these men are, or is, excuse me. So in saying all that, what can Jesus possibly say to lift their spirits and to lift ours? That's what we're going to see this evening. So let's pick up reading John chapter 14, starting in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." You know, obviously their hearts were troubled. They were overwhelmed by what Jesus was telling them, especially that he was going away or that he was going to die. And that's why Jesus told them, "Let not your heart be troubled." And really, this is kind of a command, the way it's structured. You should stop being troubled. Set your heart at ease. And the solution to their hearts not being troubled, the solution to our hearts so they're not troubled, is to believe. And not just to believe, but believe in God the Father and believe in Jesus. Continue believing in this idea. This is an act of faith. It's not just that you believe something, but that belief leads to action on your part. In other words, we trust what God has said. Think about it this way. This may help put it into perspective for you. You have this wonderful car, beautiful car, and you believe with all your heart that it'll take you home. Is that a fact? Yeah, I guess so. But if that is all you do, you just believe the car will take you home, you're never going to get home, right? Well, what do you mean by that? You have to get into the car. You have to start the engine. You have to put it into drive, and then you could drive home, right? Your belief has to lead to action. That's faith. Not empty faith, but it's a faith that is lived out. And I think that's what Jesus is calling his men to do. They believe in God the Father. They believe in Jesus. Now, with all that information, when things are getting tough, you need to live what you say you believe. Do you trust in him? Do you trust what he has said? I mean, where are you at this evening? Is your heart troubled? Because if it is, listen to what Jesus said. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." And this statement by Jesus is showing that he and the Father are really one, that they are equal. Believe in them both. Jesus is equal with the Father. And I guess we are responsible for our hearts. You know, we need to believe. We need to put into action what we say we believe. And what happens when we don't? What happens when we don't trust in him? Well, we get anxious. Our heart is troubled. It's stirred. We're overwhelmed. And when you begin to go down that path, Jesus is saying, "Hey, guys, wake up. Believe in me. Believe in God. Believe in Jesus. Rest in me." Now, I love Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." Wow. Don't lean on your own understanding. Why? Because you're going to fall. You know, we look at situations and we go, well, this, okay, this makes sense. And many times it's our own understanding of the situation. We have to allow him to direct our paths. Okay, let me show you what you do. Let me see what you need to say. Let me tell you where you need to walk. See, don't lean on your own understanding. And if you're trusting in the Lord with all of your heart, there's no room to be troubled over the situations that you're facing. You know, my understanding of the situation is limited. I need to trust the direction the Lord is leading, no matter how difficult that can be. I mean, I'll tell you what, on Sunday right after church, I had my day planned out. I have such a routine. I go home, I've got things to do for the church. Right after I eat lunch, I'm busy doing things. And I get a phone call from my grandson, Liam. "Grandpa, you got to come and get Grandma and take her to the hospital. She's really sick." Wow. Messed up my day totally. But you see, God was showing me, look, you just taught at the church how much you love the people there at your church. How much do you love your wife? Are you going to go drive for 2 hours and complain? Or are you going to be thankful that you get to go and help out your wife? See, God's always teaching. I got to be careful what I say on Sundays, huh? Why did it happen? I don't know all the details. I know God was showing me things, but I trust in Him and I rest in Him. And I don't have to figure out every little detail because I know He's in control. My understanding of situations is very, very limited. That's why we need to trust in the Lord, no matter how difficult things may be. In other words, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. I know I've said it probably 3 times already, but we need to understand that and apply it to our life. We read these things and think, yeah, this is for so-and-so. No, this is for us. Look at verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know. And the way, you know. Now, first of all, Judas is not present at this time. He already departed to betray Jesus. Jesus was not preparing him a place in heaven. Why? Because he rejected the life that Jesus offered to him. But this is for all believers. Jesus is preparing for us a mansion. Some believe it's a literal building. I don't think so. I think he's talking about a new body. You know, when you look at what the context here of the text is saying, I think he's speaking of this body for our spirit and soul to dwell in. And it happens at the rapture of the church. Remember, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Our spirit and soul goes to be with the Lord the minute we take our last breath and we flatline our EEG, there's no more brain activity, we're there. And we await our new bodies that Jesus is preparing for us. Now, Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 8, put it like this. He said, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven, if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee, so we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." You know, I can honestly tell you now, as I get older, I groan in this body. Never thought it would happen. I seen my dad do it. Now, that's not going to be me. Yeah, it is. You get up, you make a noise. Oh, yeah. You know, our spirit and our souls right now reside in this body, this tent, a temporary dwelling place. But one day, when this body goes back to the dust of the earth, our spirit and soul will inhabit a mansion. A new body at the time of the rapture. And I think what Jesus is doing is he's borrowing from the Jewish marriage traditions. Keep in mind that the engagement was usually arranged by the fathers of the bride and groom many times when they were very young. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 1, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted and the beloved." In other words, we have been promised to the Son by the Father from the foundation of the world. Then there's this betrothal period. And at this point, the couple is considered married, and the relationship can only be broken by a formal divorce. In fact, if the husband would die during the betrothal period, the bride was considered a widow. They've exchanged vows in a sense, but the marriage was not consummated. They're not living together. We are betrothed to Christ, and as soon as we repent of our sins and ask Jesus to be Lord and Savior of our lives, that's when this happens. Now, in this whole marriage thing, for the next year or so, the groom would be preparing a place for his bride to live, and it was usually on his parents' property because that's where his inheritance was. And this would probably be just another addition to his parents' house built right alongside it. And that's what I think Jesus is saying here. You know, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, once the addition was completed to this house, the groom didn't have the right to go and get his bride. That was reserved for the father. He had the authority to say when the bridal chamber was finished and the son can go and get his bride. He would tell his son. And so he couldn't give her a date when he was coming because that was reserved for the father to say. And when the father was ready, many times it happened in the middle of the night, he would awaken his son and say, "Son, it's time. Go get your bride." And that's what I think Jesus is saying in verses 3 here of John 14. He's coming back for his bride, the church. We call it the rapture. And at that time, the dead in Christ and all who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord together in the air. He's right now preparing a place for us, a mansion for our spirit and soul to dwell in. But he's coming back for his bride, the church. And he's awaiting the Father's command to go and get his bride. And then in John 14:4, Jesus said, "And where I go, you know. And the way you know." Look, guys, you have all the information. You need to put it all together now. Did they do that? Well, look at verse 5. And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. And how can we know the way?" Think about this. The cross is just hours away. And Jesus has spent some 3+ years with his men teaching them. They had all the information. And they couldn't put it all together. In fact, they wouldn't put it all together until after the death and resurrection of Jesus. You know, how frustrating, right? You know, I would have said to these guys, you know, especially Thomas, what do you mean show you the way? You don't get it yet? Man, you're out, buddy. That's it. No, that's not what Jesus does. He doesn't put us down. He teaches us. And Spurgeon put it like this. He said, "Thus we notice how they speak to him with a natural, easy familiarity. And he talks to them in full sympathy with their weaknesses, teaching them little by little as they are able to learn. They ask just such questions as a boy might ask his father. Often they show their ignorance, but never do they seem timid in his presence or ashamed to let him see how shallow and hard of understanding they are." I am so glad the Lord doesn't get tired of our questions or not understanding. He's very patient with us and he desires to teach us. And again, I'm thankful for that. And if you doubt that, you know, look at how Jesus answers Thomas and really the rest of the men who were listening. Look at verse 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You know, Jesus didn't say, "Are you kidding me, Thomas?" Right? No. He's teaching. Now, what Jesus said here is very controversial. He's saying that he is the only way, that he is the only truth, and he is the only life. And if you want to get to the Father, if you want to get to heaven, you have to come through him. Why is that controversial? Because I don't want to believe that. That's the reality. And Tony Campolo, an emerging church leader, teaches at a college, has a big influence in the Christian community. He says, "I'm saying that there is no salvation apart from Jesus." That's good. That's my evangelical mindset. "However, I'm not convinced that Jesus only lives in Christians." You know, you start out so good and then you just like, he said, "Jesus is the only Savior." Yes, but that always gets us in trouble. "Not everybody who's being saved by him is aware that he is the one who's doing the saving." Oh, so you're the guy as you get into heaven, right? Yeah, it doesn't work like that. He said, "Isn't God's message to sinful humanity that he sees in each of us a divine nature of such worth that he sacrificed his own son so that our divine potentialities might be realized? The hymn writer who taught us to sing Amazing Grace was all too ready to call himself a wretch. Forgetting our divinity and our over-identifying with our Freudian anal humanity, Eric Fromm, one of the most popular psychoanalysts of our time, recognized the diabolical social consequences that can come about when a person loses sight of his or own divinity." What is that? "It's all about me. I'm God." Really? You think we see that today? Absolutely. He also said, "Going to heaven is like going to Philadelphia. There are many ways. It doesn't make any difference how we go there. We all end up in the same place." I don't care if you read this in English or Greek. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Isn't it amazing what people believe today? And how false teachers just speak forth their false doctrine and people believe it. And one day, and here's the tragedy, you know, you may not think false doctrine is that big of a deal. It's huge. Because when you stand before God and Jesus says, "I never knew," those are going to be the most devastating words heard. But Tony Campolo said, or this person said, or that person said, yes, but I said, I am the way and the life. Comes to the Father. It doesn't matter what they say. It matters what I say. See how important that is? You know, he is the way. He doesn't say a way or one of the many ways. You know, you could take Buddha out of Buddhism, right? Confucius out of Confucianism, still confused. You can take Muhammad out of Islam, and in each one, the religion still stands. You take Jesus Christ out of Christianity, and it falls. It's all based upon him. There is no other way to heaven except through him. This is not a debatable issue. Well, let's just have a meeting and talk about it. No! The meeting will last 10 seconds. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Case closed. Right? Why do you debate this stuff? It's ridiculous. People can say, Joe, aren't you being intolerant or narrow-minded? But it's the truth. So if it's the truth, am I being intolerant or narrow-minded? No. It's a fact. You don't water it down or ignore it. Jesus said in Matthew 7:13, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Yeah, it's a difficult way to go in because everyone is waving you. No, come over here. Come over here. Are the false prophets all over the place. Paul in 1 Timothy 2, verses 4 through 6, regarding Jesus being the one who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. He's the way. He's the only way. Next, we see that Jesus says that he is the truth. And again, some see this as being intolerant or narrow-minded, but again, that's not the issue. It's an issue of truth and error. Who are you going to listen to? Are you going to listen to Jesus, who is the truth, who will not lie, or the devil, who speaks lies? That's his natural language. And if you're not listening to Jesus, guess what? You're listening to the devil. He's the truth, the only truth. And lastly, he says that he is the life, the abundant life, and it's only found in him. And yeah, there's much hardship in this life, but it's this life that is leading us home. Dr. James M. Gray wrote a song years ago that said, who could mind the journey when the road leads home? We need to remember that. This journey in this life is leading us home. And as difficult as it can get, this is the worst it gets for us. You got to remember that. He's that abundant life. So if you don't know where to go, guess what? Jesus is the way. If you're confused, if you don't know what to think, Jesus is the truth. And if you're feeling dead inside, empty, if you don't think you can go on, Jesus is the life. Wow. There is no neutral ground here in what Jesus says. You can believe it or reject it, but it doesn't change the truth of the matter. Think of it like this. Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there's no living. I am the way which thou must follow, the truth in which thou must believe, the life for which thou must. Now, listen to the words of Jesus, guys, and not the words of men who are leading people away from God. We see a proliferation today of so much false doctrine coming into the church because of the internet and all these social media sites. They're flooded with things. I think the tribulation period is going to start, I think, November 14th, they said now. I think that's the date. I don't know. I can't keep up with all these things. It's so crazy, and people will believe this stuff. You know what? Why don't you believe in the way, the truth, and the way? Look at verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. And Jesus said to him, are you kidding me, Philip? No, he didn't say that. He said, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Now, we started out with Thomas not knowing where Jesus was going. He didn't know the way. And Jesus told him he is the way, and there's no other way to get to the Father. And then Philip jumps in and wants to see God the Father. Again, you would think 3+ years of teaching, following Jesus, and they didn't get it still. And he's still teaching them the basics of the faith. And he tells Philip, Jesus says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. If you want to know what the Father is all about, look at me. I'm the perfect representation of the Father. To know Jesus is to know the Father. In fact, in Revelation 1:5, we're told that Jesus is the faithful witness of the Father. In Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, the express image of his person. He's the exact likeness of God the Father. A few Bible versions translate this verse like this, or this expression. New King James Version, the express image of his person. New International, the exact representation of his nature. American Standard, the very image of his substance. Today's English Version, the exact likeness of God's own being. Complete Jewish Bible, the very expression of God's essence. And I think the Greek even portrays it even stronger. This express image in the Greek is a word that's used of an engraver, one who mints coins, a graving tool, a die, a branding iron, a mark engraved, an impress, a stamp on coins and seals. He's the exact imprint or image of God the Father in his essence or core, his attributes and his character. It's kind of like an exact likeness is made by a stamp, stamping it down. He represents God to us because he is God. In Colossians 2:9, Paul said, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." If you want to know what the Godhead's about, look to Jesus. He's representing the Godhead. And we're not talking about three gods, but one God manifested in three distinct persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 10. "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." Jesus starts out speaking to Philip here in John 14:10, and the way the Greek is written here, the Lord expected a yes answer from Philip. You know, that Philip believed that Jesus was in the Father and the Father in him. Spent over three years teaching them. In fact, he should have realized the words of Jesus and the works of Jesus came from the Father and revealed the Father. And that's really something we see in the Gospel of John, that Jesus lived and spoke in constant dependence upon God the Father, and he did nothing apart from his authority and guidance. In John 5:19, we're told, "Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner.'" John 8:28, Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things." So we not only have the words of Jesus that show us he's God, sent from the Father, but the works that he did, the miracles testify of who he is and who has sent him, the Father. Clark said, "We are not only one in nature, but also one also in operation. The works which I have done bear witness of the infinite perfection of my nature. Such miracles as I have wrought could only be performed by unlimited power." And the idea with this word believe is to go on believing. Let your faith grow. God's trying to stretch their faith. He's trying to stretch our faith, especially as we go through difficult times, times we don't understand things. Because you got to trust in me. You got to walk this way. You have to do this. Now, verse 12 is troubling to some. Listen to what he says. "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." What? What does it mean when Jesus says that we will do greater works than him? He wrote, the dead were raised by Jesus. How can we do greater works than Jesus? He's not speaking of doing greater works in magnitude. Because again, what could be more sensational than raising the dead? I think he's speaking of greater in scope. In his earthly ministry, Jesus was limited to being in one place at one time. What's going on now? Now he's working through believers. And he can work throughout the world. Think of believers throughout the world. Greater in scope than he did in his earthly ministry, not in magnitude. In the book of Acts, Jesus said in Acts 1:8, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." The work we do is a result of the Holy Spirit empowering us. And since believers are all over the world, there it is, greater in scope. I hope that makes sense. Some will use that, "Oh, we're going to do greater things than Jesus." Yeah. You're going to do it. Good luck. Verse 13. "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Isn't it amazing how our flesh gets in? Name it, claim it, grab it, blab it. Come on. That's what this is saying. Just ask anything in his name and you can have it. You just have to put that tag in the name of Jesus. And it's how you say it. In the name of Jesus. Right? You got to, whoo! Really? Is that what we're about? Is that how Jesus prayed? No. When we ask the Father in the name of Jesus, guess what? We're asking as his representative. If Jesus were here right now, Father, this is what he would be asking. So many times what we ask is just ridiculous. And the key to our prayers is the Father would be glorified. Not that we obtain toys. Now, if there's things that we need, there's nothing wrong with asking about it. Well, you know, just turn on TBN and watch it for 5 minutes and you'll see the greed. It's ridiculous. Give $10 and you'll get 100. Give 100 and you'll get 1,000. Come on. I know there's 5 people here that got a $100 bill in their pocket. Let's see it now. Really? That's how we glorify God? No. That's how we build up our pocket. In fact, John tells us in 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Here's the wonderful thing. We pray, Lord, if this is your will, please do. Because I'll tell you what, I don't want my will, because I'm going to screw it up. We ask according to his will, and the Father's glorified. Our prayers should be in harmony with his character, his personality, just being in tune with what God is all about and what he would do in situations. And sometimes we don't know. So, Father, I don't know about the situation. I'm confused. Lord, I just pray, guide me. Yeah, that's a great prayer. Verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. How do we show our love for Jesus? By being obedient to him, obeying his word. I love what my pastor wrote, Pastor Phil. He said, answered prayer also depends on our obedience to Christ. This promise is given to those who love him. And the evidence of their love is the keeping of his commandments. Love will be demonstrated by our obedience to Christ. An undisciplined Christian cannot say that he loves the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus was about to leave his disciples, and they would be filled with sorrow. How would they be able to express their love to him? The answer was by keeping his commandments, not by tears, but by obedience. The commandments of the Lord are the instructions which he has given us in the Gospels, as well as the rest of the New Testament. Again, let not your heart be troubled. Don't fret over this. I want to comfort you. Follow me, be obedient to me. Verse 16 says, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, a comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, of whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Jesus said, look, I'm going away, right? There's going to be a departure. He's going to the cross to be crucified and raised the third day. And their hearts were troubled over all that Jesus was telling them. But Jesus says, hey, look, here's some words of comfort. I'm going to send you a helper, actually a comforter, a parakletos, the Holy Spirit. And the Greek speaks of a person summoned to one's aid. Yeah, don't we need the Holy Spirit? Oh, yes. Working in our lives to help us. And he will be another helper. And the word another in the Greek is important. It's the Greek word allos, and it means another of the same kind. There's another Greek word that Jesus could have used here, hirtos, but that word means another of a different kind. Jesus is saying, look, I'm sending you guys who are troubled, an exact representation of myself in the person of the Holy Spirit. Remember in John 10:30, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. It doesn't say that the Father and the Son are the same identical person. It speaks of being one in essence. The Father is God, the Son is God, but the Father is not the Son, and the Son's not the Father. That's what the Jesus-only people, that's not what's being said. He's speaking really of unity, not identity. One God manifested in three distinct persons. Again, you know, I can try and rationalize that in my own mind, but I can't. I can't figure it out. I just believe it by faith, because that's what God's word says. And in John 10:30, when Jesus said, I and my Father are one, there will be people say, oh, that's not speaking of his deity. Not at all. Jesus is not claiming to be God. Well, over and over in the Gospel of John, we see that he is. But even if you don't understand Greek, even if you don't have, you know, any knowledge of Greek whatsoever, if you read John 10:30 and then go to John 10:31 and 32 and read it, it will tell you very clearly what Jesus was saying. It says, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you for my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? And the Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. How simple is that? The Jews understood what Jesus was saying. Why don't we? Because we have our own doctrines today. We don't want to believe that Jesus is God. So we have to ignore that. Oh, well, Jesus kept silent. Just like lambs are led to the slaughter, are silent, he was silent. That's the most ridiculous thing. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses were telling me. Like, really? He kind of lashed out at the Jewish religious leaders. I don't think he was very silent to them. But you want to ignore this? You, being a man, make yourself God. They are one. The Holy Spirit is an exact representation. Now, the Holy Spirit, and we're going to talk about this, as believers comes in us, right? Interestingly enough, in Psalm 51:11, it says, "Do not cast me away from your presence," David says, "and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." What, the Holy Spirit can be taken away from us? That was the Old Testament. Remember, the Holy Spirit came upon believers in the whole Old Testament. But he also can be taken away. Testament. That can never happen. Once we come to Christ, the Holy Spirit is with us forever. Yes, we can quench the Holy Spirit or grieve the Spirit or hinder the Spirit from working in our lives, but he's never going to leave us. How do I know that the Holy Spirit will never leave us? Because Jesus said in John 14:16, he may abide with you forever. I think that's clear. Now, here in John 14, we see there are two Greek prepositions used here regarding the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, Jesus says, was with them. Para in the Greek. Why? Well, Jesus hadn't died and rose from the dead yet. The Holy Spirit was with them, drawing people to Jesus. After the death and resurrection of Jesus, the Holy Spirit now can come in a believer. The Greek word is en, E-N. Paul said in Romans 8:9, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Indeed, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." You know, we see this happen to the disciples of Jesus. The Holy Spirit was coming in them in John chapter 20, verse 22. Again, this is after the death and resurrection of Jesus. We're told, "And when he had said this," Jesus, "he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit." Now, when people don't believe that the Holy Spirit can come upon us, which we'll talk about next, they have to deny what's going on here in John chapter 20. Well, they weren't saved here. When Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," it didn't mean a whole lot. We don't know what was going on there. When Jesus breathes on you and tells you, "Receive the Holy Spirit," guess what's going to happen? The Holy Spirit's going to come in you, okay? It's simple. And so at this point, the disciples are New Testament saints. What's interesting is Jesus told them to wait in Jerusalem until they are endued with power from on high. You can look at that in Luke 24:49. You see, there is one more Greek preposition that the Bible uses for the Holy Spirit, and that's found in Acts 1:8, where Jesus says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." It's epi is the Greek word for upon. The Holy Spirit coming upon a believer to empower them to be witnesses of him. The Holy Spirit is with us, drawing us to Christ, para. The Holy Spirit is in us when we get saved, en, E-N. And after we get saved, the Holy Spirit also comes upon us, epi, to empower us for the work. It's moving the gospel message forward. I use the example of a steam locomotive. You know, the steam in the locomotive is not there to toot its whistle, but to move the train forward. And there's a lot of people who love to toot their whistle, but you go nowhere. You're not moving the gospel message forward. The other thing is, and I think this is important, the Holy Spirit's not given to us to work instead of us. The Holy Spirit works through us, empowering us. Now, it's not like we're in our lazy boy recliner going, "Okay, go do your thing." No, I will empower you. You need to get up and get moving. Also, and how important today, the Spirit of truth. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. As I said, if you look at what's infiltrating the church today, the false doctrine that is blowing in and moving the church away from God, you think, why? How could this happen? Yeah, I think one of the big reasons is they don't know the scriptures, and we're taken in by these things, these new doctrines, but we're not being also led by the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 4, John warns us that we're to test the spirits to see if they're of God. Test the teachings to see if they are of God. And then in verses 4 through 6 in John, 1 John 4, John said, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, Therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us, and he who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. In other words, what is John talking about? He's saying, look, you've overcome these false teachings because you have the spirit of truth. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. We can know what is truth from what is error because the spirit of truth is in us. And the spirit of truth will open up God's word to our hearts and minds and help us to remember these things. And we compare the word of God to what is being spoken by pastors and teachers and leaders and people, and you'll be able to tell what is truth and what is error. And I'll ask you, why hold on to error? Why? It makes no sense, and yet people do that today. It just feels right. There's a thing with a group. They have what they call grave sucking. Most bizarre thing I've ever heard of. But they'll go by Christian people that have died, their graves, and lay on the ground, sucking up their energy. You know what? I think we need to do a CT scan to see if you have a brain, because you are not utilizing that. Where do you get that in the scriptures? In fact, there's warnings about going to the dead. We're not to go to the dead. Oh, you're one of those? Yeah, that's all I have is the word of God. I am one of those. I believe what God's word has to say. In fact, Paul told Timothy that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That means from Genesis through Revelation. And I find it interesting that after Paul said that, he gives this warning. Remember, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Then he says in 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time's going to come when they're not going to endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Yeah, it's not going to be easy. People don't want to hear the truths of God found in the word of God. Paul says, but preach the word. And for all those pastors that don't think God's word is enough, Paul tells Timothy, be watchful in all things. Pay attention to what's going on. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. And here's the thing. And I truly believe this. If it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. It's as simple as that. God is giving us everything we need in his word. And he has given us a helper, someone to come alongside of us and guide us. The spirit of truth. Praise God for that, man. Well, look at verse 19. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live. You will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it's he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Jesus said he's no longer going to manifest himself to unbelievers like he does to those who love him and obey his words. Now, in the incarnation, both believers and unbelievers saw him, but after his death and resurrection, believers see him. It doesn't mean that unbelievers won't get saved. That's not true at all. But they're not looking for him for the most part. If you search me, you'll find me when you search. If you search for me with all your heart. And God is with us. He's on the throne of our hearts. And we see Jesus with our eyes of faith, guys. But one day, face to face. And here's a glorious truth. Because he lives, so will we. Death has no more sting upon our life. God has a place reserved in heaven for us. Isn't that great? Already there's a place reserved in heaven. Joe Guglielmo. Can you imagine? It's already there. How wonderful. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 22, Paul said, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Wow, because of his death and resurrection, we'll be raised. I like what Spurgeon said. He said, a man is saved because Christ died for him. He continues saved because Christ lives for him. The sole reason why the spiritual life abides is because Jesus lives. Verse 22. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. and we will come to him and make our home with him. Wow, they're all living in us. You see, God will dwell with those who not only love him and his word, but are obedient to him. It shows our love for him, not for salvation. You know, Paul said in Ephesians 3:17 that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, dwelling in our hearts, Christ will settle down, feel at home. I'll give you an example where we see this played out. In Genesis chapters 18 and 19, we see the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, I'm sure you're familiar with. In Genesis 18, we see the pre-incarnate Christ and two angels come into the tent of Abraham. They felt at home. Jesus felt at home to come into the tent of Abraham. And he had a meal with him and a private talk with him. In Genesis chapter 19, we see that Jesus did not go to visit Lot, but sent two angels. Why? Maybe he didn't feel at home there. I don't know. It's an interesting picture. You know, we love the Lord, and it's out of that love we serve him. We're obedient to him. I love my wife dearly, and that love is not manifested by some laws, but it's seen in the things I do and the things I say. And that's how we should be with the Lord. Verse 24 says, he who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. And again, Jesus speaks very clearly on who are his and who are not. And it's all linked to, again, obedience. You know, why people try to negate God's word and yet they say they love the Lord is beyond me. You know, many will be surprised one day when they hear Jesus say, look, I never knew you. And again, this is not approaching God through works, because that'll never happen. Even in the Old Testament, Abraham was justified by faith, not by works. In the Old Testament. In fact, the Bible says all our righteousness, all the good things we do are like filthy rags before him. And what is he talking about? He's talking about love. It's used, the word love or loved is used some 8 times in 10 verses here in John 14, verses 15 through 23. Our obedience to the Lord is based in love. It's a completely different relationship. It's a love relationship. He's the bridegroom, we're the bride. There's a love relationship. Jesus died so we can have fellowship with him. If our life is based upon works, think about what Jesus said to the Ephesians in Revelation. They had many good works. Jesus commended them for it. What were they missing? Love. They left their first love. Verse 20. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Who's going to help these guys when they're gone? Who's going to teach these guys after Jesus is gone? I mean, Jesus spent, like I said, 3+ years with them. And I think Jesus taught all his men all that they could take. So what's going to happen? Well, the Holy Spirit is the one who's come to teach them and us all we need to know. And that teaching continues on until we go to be with the Lord, the Spirit of Truth. Verse 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. There we go again. Not your heart be troubled. Troubled hearts. And Jesus says, look, I have some peace for you. And it's a different peace than the world has to. The world's peace is an absence of war, an absence of trouble. And that's rarely seen. I mean, look at what's going on in the world today. What does the world give us to help us find peace? Numbing. Alcohol and drugs. And you have to have more and more to numb the effects so you don't feel all the pain that's out there. And it'll never satisfy. It'll never work because it'll never give you true peace. To find an absence of trouble or adversity in this world is difficult and it doesn't last. And people feel, look, numb me so I don't feel any more pain, any more hurt. That's their peace. I mean, look at the states that have legalized marijuana. What are we doing? Numbing ourselves. I just feel so much better. Tell you what, I have something much better for you, Jesus. That's a completely different peace. It's through trials and tribulations of this life. And believers and unbelievers go through all kinds of things. It doesn't matter. But we have one thing that's different, and that's the Lord. That's a peace through the storms we face. One person wrote, all men desire peace, but very few desire those things that make. And here's the thing, Jesus is the one that brings peace into your life. The cure for troubled hearts is the peace that Jesus has for us. I like what Barclay has to say. He gives us the contrasting views of peace from Jesus and from the world. He wrote, in the Bible, the word for peace, shalom, never means simply the absence of trouble. It means everything which makes for our highest good. The peace which the world offers us is the peace of escape, the peace which comes from the avoidance of trouble and from refusing to face things. That's why Paul said in Philippians 4 that Jesus gives us a peace that surpasses all understanding. People look at us and go, how could you be at peace? How could you have such joy? Look at what's going on in your life. I don't know, the Lord's really good, isn't he? You know, I just trust in him. And before you can enjoy the peace of God, you have to make peace with God. And to make peace with God, it could only be accomplished through Jesus Christ, as you repent of your sins and ask him to be Lord and Savior of your life. Now, why was Jesus trying to comfort their hearts? Well, look at verse 28. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. Their hearts were troubled because Jesus spoke of his death, his departure. And how in the world could they rejoice in the departure of Jesus? Because of what he did, they can live. That's the reality. He was dying for their sins. Before glory, there was death, and without it, we'd still be dead in our trespasses and sin. Now, here's the thing that people stumble on. Jesus says, for my Father is greater than I. Uh-oh. Does that mean Jesus is a lesser God, inferior to the Father, as the Jehovah's Witnesses do? That's not what Jesus is speaking of. He's not speaking in essence or being, because over and over again, we've seen John show us that Jesus is God, equal with the Father. So then what's the point that Jesus is making? He's saying that when he became flesh and he emptied himself of some of his godly attributes and he freely submitted himself to the Father, it didn't make him a lesser God. He freely submitted to the Father. Paul in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11 put it like this. He said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has also highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on the earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God because he is God. He didn't try to steal the position of God. He is God. And he emptied himself of some of those godly attributes. Why do we see Jesus over and over again going to pray to the Father, to seek direction from the Father? Did he need to? No, he's God. But he submitted himself to the Father. He was giving us of an example to follow, spending time in prayer, seeking direction from God. And I think, you know, verse 29, Jesus said, I told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. What's the purpose of prophecy? That you may believe. I like that. I think that's important. Remember what we're told in Isaiah 44, verses 6 through 8. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people. And the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witness. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Guys, so important in the days we're living in. Our hearts should not be troubled over the things we see. What we should be saying is, okay, God, you're in control. And this is horrible, the things that are going on. You are in, and I'm resting in you. Things may get very difficult for Christians in this country, like they are in other parts of the world. I don't know. Where else are you going to go? He alone has. Are you ready to take a stand for what you believe? Let not your hearts be troubled, right? And we know what's coming down the pike. We know there's going to be a one world government. We know that there's going to be a one world religion. We know the things that are coming. So as we share these with people, it's to help them see, hey, look, there is a God who's already told us what's going to happen. How could he do that? One world government, one world religion, one world monetary system. How could that be? Especially in the days that this was written. But in our day, it's very possible. Look at verse 30. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming and he has nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father. And as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. Now, when you look at all that's going to take place shortly, you might come to the conclusion, well, looks like Satan's in control here. No. Jesus freely went to the cross, and in reality, Satan was just a pawn in God's plan to redeem man. Just like the political leaders today. They think they're in control. They're not. And when Jesus says that Satan has nothing in me, I think the idea here is that Satan could not make a claim on Jesus. He couldn't charge him with any sin. And if he could, it would disqualify him from being our Savior. Here's the other thing. Satan can't make any claims upon our life because we've been saved by the blood. But Jesus alone was the one without sin. Even today, Satan can say, wow, look at what you said. Look at what you did. Yeah, that's true. I'm saved by the blood. Supper's finished here. The discussion and instruction around the table are triclinium. You know, it's that short table that they were laying on their elbows, eating. And they're going to head through the temple and out the eastern gate to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Mark 14:26 says, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Here's the thing. As they came to the temple area, they saw the beautiful golden-branched vine, and I believe it's out of looking at that beautiful door with these branches, these vine branches on them, that Jesus gives the instructions about the vine and the vine dress. As I close this evening, and we're going to look at that next time, let me leave you with this to think about. Think about all that is before Jesus right now. The cross is hours away. He's going to be arrested, put on trial, 3 religious trials, 3 civil trials, and then crucified. It's going to be scourged there also. One writer said this. He said, one would have thought that on such a night as that, the deepest craving of Jesus would have been to be alone. He could not leave them to go out alone. He loved them far too deeply for them. They might forsake him as they were soon to do. It was impossible for him to forsake them. That is amazing grace of the psalmist. In spite of what Tony Campolo said, that is the reality. We were wretched. We were sinners separated from God. We were at war with God. But his amazing saved you. Let not your hearts be troubled. God, believe also. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your words this evening, the scriptures, words of comfort and hope. I don't know where anyone's at, Lord. The difficulties they're going through in life, the trouble, the situations that they face are sometimes so overwhelming. And your words to us is, let not, we need to trust in you. And I don't always understand it many times, but I do trust in you. And your peace is so wonderful. It's so comforting. Knowing you're in control, Lord, that's how I don't want to get in your, I want to follow you all. I'm sure everyone here, we love you, Lord, and we thank you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.